Well, this morning we begin a new series in the Gospel of Luke. We're liable to be here for a long time, folks. You know, Luke wrote two books comprising about a third of the words in the New Testament. He addressed both of them to a man by the name of Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus. And we see this here in the first four verses of Luke. But you'll notice in Acts chapter 1, which is really part 2, the sequel of the Gospel of Acts. Acts 1:1, Luke writes, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, till the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." So let's read these first four verses, and then we're going to take a look at who Luke was and what this gospel is about. But it's about the truth. He's writing to Theophilus, so Theophilus will have no doubt about what is the truth. Luke 1:1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants or ministers of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated or traced everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." So if you want to know what Luke's purpose was in writing, here it is. But we're going to talk about that some more this morning. Gospel according to Luke, as we all know, is one of four left to us by God, every one of them inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. They were not written or intended to be precise, detailed biographies of the life of Christ, although some non-believers try to treat them that way. They're accounts of Jesus' life and work on the earth, written to affirm that he's the long-awaited Messiah, to affirm that he's the divine Son of God, to spread his message of reconciliation to God through him, to call people to faith in him, to believe in him, and to teach and disciple those who have been called. The word gospel was originally used to speak of the oral teaching of the apostles. Good news. I got some good news for you. You don't have to go to hell. Pretty good news, isn't it? And the good news told of Jesus' words and his works, and that brought atonement for sins for believers. The word gospel, though, over time, and in a very short period of time, came to be used of the written testimonies of the four gospel writers. And the gospel writers were not posturing as objective writers of history. John and Matthew were among the 12 disciples of Jesus. They followed him. They were taught by him. They saw him risen from death. They were eyewitnesses. Luke had heard the gospel from the apostles and believed in Christ. We're not told exactly from whom he had heard the gospel, but both he and Mark had become co-workers with the apostle Paul in the proclamation of the gospel in the world. We see Luke and Mark throughout Paul's writings and throughout the book of Acts. But all four gospel writers had a purpose, and that purpose was they desired that people would know and believe in Jesus Christ. All four were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so they could only be truthful. All were written within one or two generations of Jesus' lifetime. All four were likely written before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Luke's almost certainly was. We can tell that from what he has written. The testimony of many of the early church fathers is one that this gospel was written by Luke. We have it referred to in within 60 years of its writing as the gospel according to Luke by some of the early church writers. And the testimony of many of those early church fathers is that the gospels were written in the order in which we now have them in the New Testament. so that Luke's was the third gospel. And commentators sometimes refer to the gospels that way. They certainly refer to John's as the fourth gospel. Now, there were also, if you have the courage to turn on the History Channel, you'll find these spurious gospels that are not inspired and not in any way authenticated by the Spirit of God. There were a number of them by the middle of the second century. But about these four, there was virtually universal agreement that these were inspired and that these were the apostolic witness to Christ. That's the whole point. This is the apostolic witness to Christ. So why were they written? Well, John says in 2031, he wrote so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's pretty clear, isn't it? And that really is true of all the Gospels. But Matthew, for example, doesn't state a specific reason or reasons why he wrote. But when we read his Gospel, his purpose becomes clear. He has a message for his Jewish brethren. And his message, though, for Jewish brethren, has application for people from every nation. The message is this: the Messiah, who had been promised for centuries to the sons of Jacob, has come. And he is the Son of God himself. The kingdom of God has come to earth. That's Matthew's message. Behold your king, Matthew says. Now Luke was writing to a specific individual, as we've just read, a man named Theophilus, of whom we know next to nothing. His name means lover of God. But all that we really know is he was somehow acquainted with Luke. We infer from this prologue of Luke's that Theophilus had some knowledge of the truths affirmed in the Gospels, but his understanding was not complete. Now, though Luke was writing to Theophilus, obviously the Holy Spirit intended that Luke's Gospel would have a far wider application. See, this Gospel was going to be published, read, many languages, over 2,000 years, throughout the whole world, and believed. That was God's purpose. Luke wrote because God moved him to write. He wrote that he wanted to set out an orderly account of the things that have been accomplished among us. We're going to come back to that word accomplished. So that you, Theophilus, and anybody else who reads this may have certainty about those things you've been taught. We've all been taught these things. He wants us to have certainty. So he recounted the historical truths concerning Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God incarnate. So in his gospel, Luke presents an accurate account of God's working out of his plan of salvation so that his readers wouldn't be led astray by Judaizers or by heretical claims from unbelievers. The gospels aren't like a modern biography. All of us have probably read biographies of people. The Gospels aren't like that. They don't offer very much information, really, on Jesus' family life. They don't tell us hardly anything between the time of his birth and the time of his public ministry. We don't know about his upbringing. We don't know about his education. Now, Luke gives us a little more in that regard than the other three. But none of the Gospels tells us anything about Jesus' appearance. They pass over most of his life story. They focus primarily on what? On a few years at the end of his life, and on the events that led up to and followed his death. And the Gospels focus on his teaching. So they've set down the historical reality of Christ, his life and ministry, as men of faith, not as objective news people. But that's the point. They wrote as men of faith. These were believers, pleading with people to believe, and showing them why we should believe, calling others in the way of discipleship. Those who read the Gospels merely to discover historical facts about Jesus may succeed in doing that to some degree, but they will have completely missed the point. That's not what these Gospels are for, to be experts in the life and the history of Jesus. Belief in the Gospel is what? It's the way of salvation. It's the only way of salvation. The facts about Jesus are recorded for a response They present the case for faith in Christ, and they demand a verdict, belief, surrender to His will, and a commitment to follow Him, trust Him. So when the gospel writers selected what they're going to put in their gospels, they had this evangelistic view in mind. They weren't concerned with unbelieving 21st century pagan scholars on the History Channel. They were testifying that Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal Son of God, who took on human flesh that He might live a sinless life and die on the cross to atone for the sins of those He came to save. And that He then rose on the third day, overcoming the grave, overcoming death for all of us. That's why they were writing. Matthew and Mark and Luke all share a common outline, common perspective. Most scholars believe they weren't written in isolation from one another. I mean, Luke and Mark both worked at the same time together with Paul. They knew each other. They're known, these three, as the three synoptic gospels. They're from the same point of view as against John, whose gospel's quite a bit different. But almost the whole of the Gospel of Mark, we're going to find, is contained in Matthew and Luke. Only four paragraphs of Mark don't show up in one or the other. So there is a relationship between these gospels. And the central truth in all four Gospels is that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, sent by the Father, anointed by the Spirit to be His people's great prophet, Redeemer, High Priest, and Eternal King. Now, if you've read all the Gospels, and I'm guessing most of you have, each one begins at a different point. Matthew, he was writing primarily to a Jewish audience, and where did he begin? He began with the genealogy of Jesus back to Abraham, establishing that He is the Messiah, the promised seed of Abraham, the legal heir to the throne of David. That's what Matthew does, very Jewish. John reaches all the way back into eternity past, before the foundation of the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he demonstrates, John does, right from the beginning, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God come in human flesh. Mark begins with the story of the ministry of John the Baptist. Luke does something completely different. He begins with the accounts of the visits of the angel Gabriel to both Zacharias and Mary, and the amazing stories of the conceptions and births of both John and Jesus. All four tell us about the ministry of John and the baptism of Jesus. So, the first three chapters, Luke relates events which are almost entirely omitted in the other three Gospels. And while there's nothing that clashes with the other three, none of that material from chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 52, 132 verses, none of that is found in any of the other Gospels. So when did Luke write this? Well, we can tell some things here. From the account of Jesus' prophecies of the fall of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 AD, and we find these here in Luke in chapter 19, verses 43 and 44, Jesus is quoted by Luke is saying, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children with you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another," talking of Jerusalem, "because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Unless there be any question," Luke 21:20, "but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by her armies," that occurred between 66 and 70 AD, "then recognize her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." So, we know that Luke wrote before 70 AD. And the fact that in the latter passages in the book of Acts, the temple was still standing. Where did Paul get thrown out of at the end of Acts? The temple. He went to the temple. So it was still standing in the later chapters of Acts. So it's clear that both Luke's gospel, which was written first, and he says that here in the beginning of Acts, and the book of Acts were written before Jerusalem fell. temple still there, before 70 AD. And there's one other thing. Luke has a sort of kindly attitude toward the Romans that might seem unexpected to us. Now, we know from history that on July 18 and 19, in the year of our Lord 64, there was a great fire in Rome. Fire destroyed 10 of the city's 14 districts. And Nero, in order to divert attention from himself, what did he do? He said it was those Christians. That's right. And he began this really unspeakably cruel persecution of believers. And yet Luke never mentions this pretty significant event, either in Gospel or Acts. And again, his treatment of the Roman government, is especially in Acts, is rather favorable. He shows, for example, the protection of Paul by the commander Claudius Lucius and Paul's relatively benign conditions. He says Paul was held in custody in his own rented house and he didn't speak of the Romans as being harsh in their treatment of Paul anywhere. But the entire spirit of this book makes it difficult to believe that it was written during or after that persecution. So we can place the writing of this gospel at least before the middle of 64 AD. Now, who was Luke? What do we know about him? Anybody got a copy of the history of Luke? Well, there isn't one. There isn't. There's no such history of Luke in Scripture or anywhere else that I'm aware of. Luke never speaks of himself by name, never identifies himself by name in his own gospel or in Acts. He's not named in the other three gospels. What we know of Luke, we know from Paul's letters and what we can infer from Luke's writings, plus a little bit from extra-biblical sources in the early days of the church. Now, if you look at Colossians 4, beginning in verse 10, we see here that Luke is a Gentile, believed to be the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, and also Jesus, who's called Justice. And then look what Paul says. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. These are the only Jews who are with him. But then in verse 14, he says, and Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings as well. So Luke is separated out there from the Jewish believers and helpers of Paul. Early church writings speak of Luke as a man from Antioch in Syria. Now, as we've seen on Wednesday nights, Antioch became a pivotal place in the early church. It was sort of a home base in the early church as it moved from Jerusalem into Asia. And Luke was from there, as far as we can tell from the early church writings. He was a disciple of the apostles, had no wife or children, and he was said to have died at the age of 84, full of the Holy Spirit. Paul says Luke was the beloved physician, as we just read. He refers to him by that term. Now, we also have no way of knowing when Luke's conversion. He wasn't a disciple of Christ. He didn't walk with Christ as the others did. So when did his conversion take place? Well, we don't know. But the fact that he was in an Antiochian and that the church was there at least suggests that he was among those who heard the gospel in Antioch when it was brought there by Barnabas and later Paul and others. Now, if you look at Acts 16, we find out that he was a preacher, a proclaimer of the way of salvation, and Paul's fellow worker. Paul's fellow worker. And while he never mentions his own name in any of these writings of his, he does use the personal pronoun we. And that's what I want to look at here. Acts 16:10. There are four passages here in which Luke uses this personal pronoun we, which means this writer of Acts is with Paul. The first we section in chapter 16 describes events that took place during Paul's second missionary journey. And here's what he says, Acts 16:10, when he had seen the vision, Paul, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, we, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So we see Luke as a preacher of the gospel. So putting out to sea, we ran a straight course to Samothrake, and on the day following to Neapolis. Now Paul had received this vision, remember, from a man in Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke crossed the sea to Europe and preached the gospel in Philippi. There, remember, Lydia. Isn't it amazing how these things cross over from Wednesday night to Sunday morning? Lydia was converted, as was the Philippian jailer. And when Paul, Silas, and Timothy departed from Philippi in Acts 16:40, Luke appears to have remained there in Philippi. Acts 20, verse 6, we sailed from Philippi in the days of the unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. Well, what is this? Well, Paul, leaving Philippi, had gone to establish the church in Thessalonica. He visited Berea, he visited Athens, and then spent considerable time, about 18 months, in Corinth. There he met Prisca and Aquila. There, Silas and Timothy came down, but Luke doesn't mention any we in those days. Many believe it was during this time that Luke was still in Philippi. In Acts 20, verse 5, during Paul's third mission journey, we again see Luke with Paul in Philippi, as we just read. In Acts 21, during the journey to Jerusalem, Luke was again with Paul. 21:1, when we had parted from them and set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and there to Patara. So remember, Paul goes to Jerusalem, and he's immediately treated. He's greeted by the apostles, but very quickly is greeted with hostility by the unbelieving Jews, thrown out of the temple. And Luke appears to have been a witness of all that occurred in Jerusalem at that time. There's a conference with James. There's an uproar against Paul as he's thrown out of the temple. The Roman commander, Lucius, rescues Paul from the Jews. This is the gentle treatment that we spoke of that Paul received, it seemed, from Rome. So he's arrested by the Roman cohort. He's taken to Caesarea. Now, Luke makes no mention of himself between the time of Paul's arrest in Jerusalem and their departure from Caesarea 2 years later. Now, Caesarea is where the Roman governor was. Yes, Pilate was in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, but that's because the governor would come to town and make sure they were keeping law and order during the feast, when there might be a million people in the city. But the Roman governor would stay in Caesarea on the coast. And during that time, Paul was held there for 2 years. He stood trial before two Roman governors, Felix and Festus. And Paul, we recall, again from Wednesday night, demanded to be taken to Rome. And when Paul, still a prisoner, started out for Rome, who do you suppose was at his side? Well, it was Dr. Luke. Here he was because the final we section begins in Acts 27, verse 1. And as far as we can tell, Luke was with him the rest of chapters 27 and 28. Throughout the voyage to Rome, three different ships they were on, Luke was with Paul. We see the pronouns we and us frequently. And when Paul was imprisoned in Rome, with his execution by Nero drawing near, he wrote a letter to Timothy. This is his second letter to Timothy. And here's what Paul says. For I'm being already poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service. Only Luke is with me. Luke alone seems to have been he who supported Paul in his last ordeal. Philemon 24 shows that Luke and Mark were working with Paul in Rome. So Luke, though his name doesn't show up anywhere, wrote about one-third of the New Testament and spent an enormous amount of time with Paul on his journeys throughout the world taking the gospel. Well, again, why did he write the gospel? Why did he write this gospel? Well, looking at our passage again in chapter 1, first four verses, it's clear his immediate concern was the well-being of Theophilus. People such as Theophilus, who are infants in the faith, need further instruction. They need instruction in the whole account of Christ and in Christian doctrine, in ethics. So Luke wrote to fulfill that need and perhaps to correct erroneous views that were out there, to strengthen Theophilus' faith. His gospel, we're going to see, is filled with stories and parables and sayings in which our Lord's loving kindness, his love for people, shows up. The privileged, the weak, the rejected, the poor, social outcasts, children, shepherds, tax collectors, the sick, handicapped, lepers, Samaritans. It didn't matter. Jesus treated everybody lovingly. And Luke shows us that. Women play a prominent role in Luke's gospel. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. Anna, widow aged 84, who served day and night in the temple. And Joanna, the wife of Huzza, who's Herod's steward, I believe are mentioned only in this gospel. After Jesus had risen, Joanna, who's the wife of Herod's steward, came with Magdalene and Salome to the empty tomb. This story where we first meet Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary, is told only here in chapter 10. There's a report of Jesus' kindness to a widow of Nain, chapter 7, and the sinful woman who anointed him with the perfume, and the parable of the persistent or importunate widow. But overall, what we have here is Luke portraying God as working out his great plan in human affairs. The great thought that Luke is expressing, and this is so important for us today, folks. God is working out his purpose. We cannot lose sight of that. He is working out his purpose, his eternal plan of redemption, of a people for himself. And this purpose, when we go to the gospel, we can clearly see it in the life and the ministry of Jesus. It didn't end with the ministry of Jesus. It's still going on. Carried on in the life of and witness of the church in the book of Acts, but it's continuing today. God is still working out his purpose, no matter what's going on out there. I mean, what is the message of Acts after Jesus ascended? The message is he did not leave his people orphans, and he has not left us orphans. He didn't leave us to serve him as best we can. He sent his Spirit into the world, into our hearts. He indwells all the people of God. His Spirit empowers and guides us. So it's clear that Luke sees history not as some series of chance occurrences or as a war between the good and evil on earth, but as the fulfillment of a divine plan. A plan foretold in the law and the prophets all over the pages of the Old Testament. God is not caught off guard here this week. And Luke shows that the divine purpose is caught up not in things of this world. It's bound up in the love and mercy of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Anything distract you from the fact that God's plan and purpose is bound up not in Babylon, but in the love of God shown and manifested in Christ. And it's here in Luke in every parable, every saying, every story about Jesus. A couple more things about Luke's gospel before we get to the text. Luke deals with secular history more so than do any of the other evangelists. He lets us know where we are in history. From Luke 3, we know who was the emperor, what year of his reign it was, who was governor of Judea, who was tetrarch of Galilee, who was serving as high priest among the sons of Jacob when John came preaching. But more importantly, Luke shows us that it's none of those things. It's not any earthly kingdom, but Christ himself who is the central focus of history. And that means today as well. Luke sees God's action in Christ as the great intervention of God in human affairs. That hasn't been canceled out this week. In Christ, the salvation of sinners has been accomplished. Nobody can change that. Satan can't change that. One other thing. It's fascinating to see the way that Luke, a Gentile, the only New Testament Gentile writer, emphasizes the importance of two things, the temple and Jerusalem. His gospel begins where? In the temple. His gospel ends in the temple. By contrast, Matthew, who's a Jew, writing primarily to Jews, where does he begin his gospel? He begins with celebrating the visit of the Gentile Magi. And where's the end? With the Great Commission, go into all the nations. But most importantly, in Luke's gospel, as with the other three, we are taught what we must believe to be saved. How a man or woman in Christ must live and what lay ahead for both believers and non-believers. So our passage, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account, a declaration of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. So Luke learned from eyewitnesses, servants of the word. It seemed good or fitting for me, having investigated everything carefully, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth of the things you've been taught. This prologue is often described, in fact, it's almost universally described, as flawless and elegant Greek written in classical style. He writes these four verses in this classical Greek, and the rest of it he goes back to a common Greek. This was the style of an educated man used by the Greek writers of the time. But he abandons this style after this heading. So Luke writes here that many have already written down the things that have been accomplished among us. Accomplished. Now, at first, Jesus' followers didn't have any books, didn't have any Bibles. They had the Old Testament, so they had to share their accounts of his life and his teaching by word of mouth, in conversation or in formal teaching by the apostles. But before long, written records began to be compiled and kept. Now, Luke doesn't say who these others who had written were, but most agree that Mark, a co-worker of Luke, was one of them. By the time Luke wrote, Mark and Matthew had already written their Gospels. And though others had written about Jesus, including those two, no one had as yet composed as complete an account as Luke envisioned, and as God called him to write. He wanted to tell the most complete story he could tell of Christ on earth and the spread of the gospel into the world. That was his intention. Notice verse 3. Here's another translation. Having traced the course of all things accurately from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. And Luke began with the announcement of what? Where does the gospel story begin? With the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. And it ends, for Luke, with Paul preaching the gospel while in prison in Rome. That's what he's laying out about 60 years of history. Now, a key word in this prologue, and I said we'd come to this, is accomplished. This is what he wants his readers to know. It's what all the writers wanted the readers to know. Jesus had accomplished the redemption of all those chosen in him before the foundation in the world. He had accomplished the rescue of all those given him by the Father in eternity past. Luke is speaking again of God working out his eternal purpose. We're going to see this theme throughout his gospel. And in its sequel, the Acts of the Apostles. Luke says, I've investigated everything carefully from the beginning. Well, how did he do that? How do you go about doing an investigation in those days? Who were his sources? What were his sources? Well, he's apparently got some writings, the writings of the apostles, writings of the other gospel writers, possibilities. Paul, to whom Jesus appeared at least 6 times and spoke to him. Perhaps Mary, the mother of Jesus. Where else would he learn of those miraculous events regarding Mary and Elizabeth? Or at least someone to whom Mary had related the account of Jesus' conception and birth. Maybe Joanna and her husband, Huzza, who was Herod's steward, who might have had some insight on what was going on in Herod's house, in his palace. Well, Luke doesn't provide a list of sources or a bibliography as a writer would today, but all those are possibilities, and so are others. But as a result of the operation of God, the Holy Spirit, the believer has assurance that all that's contained in Luke's gospel is nothing less than the inspired word of God. And let me say this. I'm going to quote the great theologian Herman Bavinck. Protestants are bound to pay homage to a strict theory of inspiration, for if this falls by the wayside, everything falls. If you don't believe the Bible is inspired by God, I don't know what you're left with. But it's not faith. Great Danis, the search for sources in order to judge the historicity of that which Luke imparts to us in his gospel can be called improper and thoroughly useless. In the final analysis, he says, one either believes or rejects what Luke has to say. It does come down to that, you know. Those who believe have eternal glory. Those who do not have eternal misery. In other words, whether one believes or not is a matter that is spiritually discerned. So we can go and search and investigate and do all we want, but either we believe Jesus is the Son of God who died for us and then rose, or we don't. So Great Danis is saying, look, it isn't bad to investigate, but don't do it without a proper purpose. Luke doesn't include himself among the eyewitnesses here. He includes himself among those to whom those eyewitnesses handed down their reports and testimonies. And he doesn't say whether those were handed down orally or in writing. But these words, it seemed fitting for me also, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, shows that Luke wanted his treatise to not only be complete, but accurate. He sought to set the history down in chronological order. By and large, that's the case. Sometimes a logical connection or a topical connection make it necessary to abandon for a paragraph or two the chronological presentation, but by and large, throughout his gospel, Luke has set down for us a truly orderly account. And so when we're reading Matthew, or Mark, or John, we sometimes go back to Luke, see where this fits in time. Well, then we come to the recipient of this writing and the purpose that Luke states. Most excellent Theophilus, lover of God. But this is a real person. It's impossible to understand whether he calls him most excellent Theophilus just as a courtesy or whether this was a man of some high rank or honor or position. That's not what matters. What's important is what moved Luke to write. And that's the point of our time here this morning. He wrote, in order that you may know or come to know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. That's why he wrote this. He wants every one of us to know the exact truth of what we've been taught. He's not trying to give us something so we can pass the test identifying in order everything that ever happened in Christ's life. He wants us to know the truth so we don't spend eternity in misery. It's clear Theophilus had already received some instruction. the gospel and Christian doctrine, but he was in need of more thorough grounding in the truth, as we all are. Why did it matter? Why did it matter that he have the exact truth? Because the truth, and only the truth, is what saves sinners. Belief in the truth is the one and only way of salvation. It sounds so simple on one sense, and in the other sense, it's very true. That is the only way. God sets his people apart to himself. How? By the word of truth. John 8:32. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 17:17. Jesus prayed. Look at these words. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. What God speaks is truth. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified, what? In truth. Truth. So you can see, when a movement arises that denies truth, that there is such a thing as objective truth, you can imagine the damage that is done. It leaves people without hope. We are sanctified in truth. The truth sets you free. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. On the night before he died, Jesus promised his disciples, John 16:13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He won't speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. In Ephesians 1:13, Paul refers to the message of truth as the gospel of your salvation. If anybody ever says to you, doctrine doesn't matter, show them these verses. Show them these verses. This might be a good scripture sheet to kind of hang on to and keep with you for such people. Because anybody who thinks the truth doesn't matter is in grave danger. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12. All who do not believe the truth will be judged by God. Well, how can one believe the truth if one hasn't even heard the truth? This is what Paul meant in Romans 10. How will they believe unless they hear? How will they hear unless somebody is sent? Paul wrote so that Theophilus and all the others who would ever read this gospel would know the truth. Because belief in the truth is the only way to be saved from eternal misery. The truth, honesty, integrity are not held in high regard in our time. It doesn't change anything. Only by believing the truth can you be saved. Among many in Babylon, the world today, truth is no longer held to be an essential building block of a civilization. The whole formula of communism, which we've stood in opposition for nearly 100 years, which arose in the 20th century, has as its most fundamental beliefs the false ideas that there's no morality, no God, and no truth. That's Babylon. And that kind of deception can prevail in Babylon, in the world for a time. But folks, the truth is Jesus has overcome Satan. He has overcome who? The great deceiver. He's overcome sin. He's overcome death. And the book of Revelation confirms what the whole rest of Scripture teaches us. Christ's victory is certain. That is the truth. That's the truth. And truth is what saves sinners. Belief in the truth. Luke wrote his gospel because he wanted Theophilus to know the truth with certainty, to believe the truth, so he, like all others who believe, would be assured of eternal blessing and eternal glory. And the Lord has preserved this gospel and the others so that we too may know the truth and so that we may be rescued from the darkness and be assured of eternal glory with him. Lord, we thank you that you have spoken this word, not only into our minds, but into our hearts, that you have spoken by your Spirit to our spirits, that you have given us the knowledge of the truth, that you've given us the assurance of things that we hope for, that you've given us the gift of faith, the evidence of things we can't see. Lord, may your truth prevail in this place, in this town, in this nation, and in this world. May your truth be received. May your Spirit move among us, that all would come to a knowledge of the truth. In Christ's name, amen.